Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Hello and good Friday night, everybody. It's good to see all of you here tonight. It is Friday night, right? And there's lots of other things that we could be doing, football game, whatever it may be. We could go, but you're here, and isn't that great? And we thank the Lord for you and for being here tonight. We thank our elders for allowing such an opportunity for us to continue to grow in our faith, and we're just delighted about this seminar. We're so very thankful to be able to have Caleb Colley. He is no stranger to West Huntsville. We consider him a part of our church here. You know that? He's just one of us. And I was eating supper tonight, and I said, well, Caleb's going to be preaching. And my Caleb said, I just love Caleb Colley. I said, well, what do you like about Caleb? He says, he's so encouraging when he preaches. And I said, he sure is. And he's such a humble person, and he's a servant. He's very bright, and he's a great communicator. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. And I know that Cindy and Glenn are so very proud to have Glenn here, Caleb here, and Becca here. And I think today you guys had all five grandkids together, and I know that was a joy. So tonight I'll be talking to us on the subject of ask and you will receive. Tomorrow night we hope all of you can come back here at 7 o'clock on the subject of do not judge. You'll also be speaking Sunday morning at the worship hour and then a combined Bible class. And then after Bible class we'll go eat and come back at 1 o'clock and have a service at that time. So Caleb preaches at the Lakeside Church of Christ there near Jacksonville, Florida. He's been there 4 years already. That's hard to believe. And so we're so very thankful for he and his two beautiful children could be here tonight. And we're going to enjoy them. And I know that we're going to gain something for our souls.
If you have your Bibles, let's open to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, and in our discussion tonight, we're going to cover verses 7 through 12. I've been looking forward to this for a long time, a number of years since we scheduled this. It's always great to be at West Huntsville, and some of my earliest sermons I ever preached were over at the old building, and it was a great joy to come and fill in. This was before Brother Paul was here. He was still out in the mission field, or we might should say in the mission field elsewhere. And so I would come and fill in when Dad was out of town while I was in college. And so that was great experience for me and probably trying times for you guys to be the guinea pigs for the sermons for such a young person. But maybe years have done something, but maybe not. So we'll just give it our best shot. But it's good to be with you. I'm losing the mic off my head. I'm sorry about that. Let's see. Okay. All right. Ask and you shall receive. That's a promise that Jesus gives about prayer. Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we believe that if we ask God to give us something, He's going to do it? Do we believe that God will help us when we ask for His help? Do we take comfort from prayer? Do we believe in the Bible's promises? The Bible teaches that prayer for the Christian is not somehow conquering God's reluctance, but just is laying hold of His willingness to give us what we want and what we need. And so we're going to talk about the promise of answered prayer in this way. As we study from Matthew 7, first we're going to talk about Jesus' guarantee that we will get what we ask for in prayer. And then in the second place, we're going to talk about the goodness of the God to whom we pray. And then in the third place, we're going to talk about the golden rule, which sometimes we may isolate from the rest of this passage, but it's very important to keep this context together and see how the golden rule fits with the rest of what Jesus says. So that's a roadmap of what we're going to do tonight. The whole gospel meeting is something we're putting under the overhead theme of everyday Christian living. So each of our lessons will have something to do with day-to-day Christian life. And if I may, we're going to try to focus on some areas where we might be a little more challenged to understand how a Christian approaches some of these areas. So I tried to pick topics that have puzzled me about everyday Christian living. And not to say that I have the be-all, end-all answer to all of these things, but that I tried to pick some that maybe we are challenged by, or things that we have trouble when we think about how we should live in these areas. So if that helps you to understand where we're going in the gospel meeting, that's what I'd like for us to consider. So first of all, let's look at Jesus' guarantee of answered prayer. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. That is a very strong guarantee. Ask, and you will receive. And this is not the only passage where Jesus said something like this. In Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, he told his disciples to have faith in God, and that if they believed and did not doubt in their prayers, they could say to a mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it would be done for them. Jesus was not asking them to literally pray to move a mountain. He was using a figure of speech, a Jewish figure of speech, where a teacher, for example, would be called a mountain mover if he could resolve some great difficulty. So Jesus was saying even powerful things, even great things, you can ask God to do it in prayer, and he will do it. If you believe, he said, have faith, do not doubt, and it will be granted to you. Whatever the child of God asks for without doubting, it will be done. Another place is John chapter 15 and verse 7, where Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be given to you. Ask whatever you will. Those are strong promises. And very often when I've heard people preach and teach about prayer in the past, I've heard the following emphasis, which I think is a biblical emphasis. They will say, in answer to prayer, God sometimes says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says maybe. That's a biblical emphasis. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I think that's true. But then what do we do with these other passages? I'm serious. What do we do about the passages where Jesus says, you ask for it, you've got it? And it's not just Jesus, it's the Apostle John in 1 John 5 and verse 14, where he says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the requests which we have asked of him. We have it. In fact, in Mark 11, 24, the passage we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus just said, believe that you have received it and it will be done for you. Believe that you've already got it because you're asking for it, and it will be done. Those are strong guarantees. Does that bowl you over when you hear Jesus saying, you ask for it, you've got it? So we see that there's this guarantee of answered prayer, that you get a yes answer. God answers in the affirmative to prayers. But then we equally look at our lives, and we recognize that we have asked God for things we did not get. Is that true for you? It's certainly true for me. That I ask God for something and then maybe years and decades go by and it didn't come true. Maybe I have a loved one who's sick and I pray for the loved one to recover and it doesn't happen and the loved one passes away. Or maybe I have some kind of a family crisis and I pray that God will resolve it and it even gets worse and the relationship is severed, even though I prayed that it would get better. It seems that we have a contradiction, at least on the face of it. When we look at the situation, Jesus says, you're a Christian, you ask God for something, you get it. And then we reflect on our daily life and we think, I asked God for something and I didn't get it. And this is true not just in our day, but in the New Testament age. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, asked God to remove his thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been. May have been a physical ailment, may have been the persecution that came on him from Jews and Gentiles even in the church. May have been something we can't guess, but he had some difficulty that was the thorn in the flesh, and he asked God three times, please remove it, and did God give him what he asked for? At least in the sense that Paul expressed a preference he did not receive, God said no. What about Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, the night before he would be crucified and die? Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." Did God say yes or no to that? At least in the sense that God responded to Jesus' preference expressed by saying, "Let this cup of suffering pass from me," God said no. What about Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, where we read about James the apostle and Peter the apostle being imprisoned, and then when Peter is released from prison, he goes to the house of John Mark's mother to see where the Christians are praying together and meet with them. I suppose they were praying for Peter to be released from prison and for James to be released from prison. It doesn't say what they were praying for, but I can only imagine. How would you be acting if one of the elders of the church at West Huntsville was incarcerated because of teaching and preaching the truth? Do you suppose you would be gathered praying for the release of the elder or the preacher or whoever it may be from prison? I'm sure they were asking for that. They asked for Peter's release and they asked for James's release. Did God give them what they asked for in that preference? Well, it gave them 50% of what they asked for. Peter was released from prison and James was beheaded. Skeptics of the Bible have noticed this. They have noticed these radical affirmative promises that Jesus and the apostles made that you get what you ask for when you pray. And they have observed that in our own lives, we sometimes do not get what we ask for. And there has even been a study about whether God answers prayers that was published in the American Heart Journal in 2006, April issue, and it was noted by Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. And in this study, there were 802 heart patients. This is a big study about prayer. 1,802 heart patients. They were divided into three groups. The first group received prayers. They got some people together who believed in prayer, and they said, "Okay, you pray for this group." And the group was not told that anybody was praying for them. They just said, "You pray for the recovery of these heart patients." The second set of people in the study were what we would call the control group. If you've ever done research, maybe even experiments with chemistry or something in school, you know what the control group is. It's the group who are involved in that they are weighed in the test, but the test doesn't affect them. And so this second group of people were not prayed for, and they were not notified that they were not prayed for. And then the third group of people were prayed for, and they were told that somebody was praying for them, that a group of people were praying for this group of heart patients. And I think you can predict the outcome of the study, can't you? It did not appear to make any appreciable difference whether you were prayed for or not, whether you were told that you were being prayed for or not. The people basically turned out with the same, on average, results of their illness. There was no appreciable aid based upon the prayer. So the skeptic, like Richard Dawkins, looks at a study like this and says, "See, prayer doesn't do anything. And we always knew it wouldn't do anything because there isn't any God to begin with. And so just forget about prayer. Forget about God. Don't have any confidence that when you say anything to a divine being that it gets any higher than the ceiling." Actually, of course, we can't read the hearts of people and we can't read the heart of God, so there never could be a scientific study that could properly measure the effect of prayer. I want to say that right now. But having said that, we do need to address this issue. Why is it that the Bible says you get what you ask for in prayer and sometimes we don't? That's the setup of the problem. And where Dr. Dawkins and other skeptics of God and the Bible go wrong is that they fail to take into account everything the Bible says about prayer. And if you don't get anything else out of our lesson tonight, can you please remember this? Whenever we study any Bible subject, we have to take into account everything the Bible says relative to that subject and synthesize it. And when we do, we will find that the Bible never contradicts itself. And so what we're going to find with prayer is there is a sense in which when we ask God to do something for us as Christians, He will do it. And then there is another sense in which He may not do it. You're going to see that. Let me get into that by observing that the Bible gives, and this is what Dawkins and others who would criticize prayer never think about, just never crosses their mind, that the Bible gives no fewer than 8 qualifications for a guaranteed yes in answer to prayer. 8 qualifications. And you may say to yourself, oh, has God ever heard any of my prayers? I don't know the list. I don't know the 8 qualifications for answered prayers. I couldn't recite these for you. So does that mean that all of my prayer, all of my life has been in vain? Certainly not. If you're a faithful Christian, you already know all of these and you're already putting them into practice. Not a single one of these is going to shock any faithful member of the church tonight. This is not going to be any new revelation. It just may be that you've never put these passages down in a format like this, in a list of 8, but you already know all of this. So don't worry that God hasn't answered your prayer because you didn't know the list of 8 qualifications. But here they are. And I think if Dr. Dawkins would honestly, and others honestly, look at the biblical data, then this difficulty would just melt right away. The first qualification is, in order to get a guaranteed yes in prayer, you must be a faithful child of God. That is, you must be living a righteous life. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a what avails much? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Did you notice what Jesus said in one of his guarantees in John 15:7? He said, if you abide in me. Well, what is someone who abides or takes up residence in Christ? That's a Christian. This is someone who's obeyed the gospel. Galatians 3:27 says that if we have been baptized into Christ, there's somebody who is abiding in Christ. Somebody who's abiding in Christ is a Christian. His prayer is based on a faithful life. And remember what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 says. It says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So is God going to say yes to your prayer? He will if you are living a righteous life, if you are pursuing Him rather than going in the opposite direction. So here is the guarantee. It's exclusive. It's for those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are faithful, those who are pursuing God rather than pursuing the world. They're friends of God rather than friends of the world, to use John's language from 1 John 2. Okay, so you got to be faithful. Number 2, you got to be a Bible student. You have a guarantee for an answered prayer if you study your Bible. Go back to John 15:7. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you ask. So make sure that you're a Bible student. We have a number of people in the audience tonight who participate in our Digging Deep men's Bible study. And I appreciate all of those who do. We have, of course, many women who participate in the Digging Deep Women's Bible Study. Not to say that you have to participate in those to be a good Bible student. I just wanted to note that since I am involved in doing the Digging Deep Study, and I'm here among people who are this year working with us through the end of the Gospel of John, where we talk about the conversations leading up to the cross. And if there are any men who want to participate in this and you haven't before, then we would be glad to have you. Just search on Facebook for Digging Deep Men's Bible Study, and that would get you started in learning what Jesus wants you to know for your life if you haven't been involved in that already. So here is another qualification. Are you a Bible student? Now the word abide in John 15:7, when it says the word of God needs to abide in you, is a word that refers to settling down and dwelling in. It's not like passing through and stopping at a hotel somewhere. It's like taking up residence. So the word abide means it's got to be a regular facet of your life. It's got to be a centerpiece in your life to be studying the Bible. There's a qualification. Number 3, we must pray knowingly and sincerely. That is, we need to know the meaning of the words that we pray. Otherwise, we're just not doing anything that would help us at all. We're praying something that to us may as well be nonsense. And we've got to be praying sincerely. This is especially prevalent in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul talks about the assembly of the church, where many of the people didn't understand their worship because there were folks who were speaking in miraculous tongues. That is, they were able to speak in languages they hadn't studied. But the people in the audience didn't always understand the language. And Paul says, if there's nobody there to interpret, then you don't need to be speaking those words, because words uttered in worship that the worshiper does not understand don't do him any good. Doesn't edify the church. He doesn't know what he's saying to God, so he can't be worshiping sincerely, because worship involves ascribing honor and praise to God. And somebody who's using words he doesn't understand is just simply not doing that by definition. So we've got to understand our words when we pray. Number 4, if you want a guaranteed answered prayer, you've got to pray humbly. Remember in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, when the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee went up to pray, and the Pharisee, of course, bragged on himself before God. He prayed a prayer of self-commendation. And he thought that because he was so good, that he was sort of honoring God by giving some of his abilities in service to God. And he thought he was really doing God a favor. He went home, not justified, but condemned. The other man prayed humbly before God, wouldn't so much as lift his head up to heaven, and admitted that he was a sinner and he needed God's mercy. And so he went down justified from the temple when he went to pray. So who got his prayer answered? It was the one who got the mercy he asked for. He got a yes in the answer to his prayer, and he's the one who prayed humbly. In the next place, we've got to pray with the right motives. This is James chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, you ask and do not receive. This is talking to Christians, by the way, but Christians who had lapsed into praying selfishly. They had made their prayers all about them. They weren't praying for other people. Praying simply to try to get something for themselves. And James says, you do not receive because you ask amiss. And what was their amiss asking? What was it about their prayers that made it so God didn't hear them? James says, to spend it on your pleasures. God is not interested in answering our prayers to help us sin by indulging our selfishness. So if that's our approach to prayer, we shouldn't expect that we should receive anything from the Lord. That's number 5. So here so far we've seen 5 out of the 8 qualifications for answered prayer. And we haven't even gotten to the ones yet that are, I would suggest, most difficult for us to follow. The 6th in our list of the qualifications for answered prayer is that we must ask believing that God will say yes. And this is, for example, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, where if we believe, if we ask in faith, then we will receive. We know that we have what we have asked for. Or James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid or does not criticize or revile us because we needed wisdom. But let him ask in faith without wavering, for the one who wavers or doubts is like the storm of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And then James says this, do not let that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Here's a person who gets a no in answer to his prayer because he doubts that the Lord is going to do it. He shouldn't expect that he will receive anything because he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, number 7, we must pray according to God's will, or within the will of God, within what we believe might be permissible. Something that God might desire. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 39. He said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the key to understanding why it is that Jesus can guarantee an answered prayer, yes, and then we also sometimes do not receive it. This is the key. Because we are really asking on 2 levels. Here's a level of prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, let your requests be made known to God. Here are my preferences. God, here's what I would like to have happen. But then I have another level of my prayer where I'm asking for something that overrides my preference. And that is that the will of God be done. So my prayer has those 2 levels. On the one hand, I say, God, I'm going to let my request be made known to you. Here's what I would prefer. But at the same time, I realize you're God and I'm not. You're the Father and I'm not. And so you know what's better for me than I do. And I trust in your promises that you are going to make things work out for my good. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Not promising that everything in my life will be good, but promising that I will have a good life overall in this world. And then I will have the best life in the afterworld. I trust that you're going to take care of those things. I believe in your providence. And so I'm saying, here's what I think would be best. But even over and above that, I know that you know what's best, and I'm praying that you will take care of it while taking into account my preferences. That's how a humble child prays to his father. We'll talk more about the fatherhood of God in just a minute and why we can trust the promise of God's providence in such a way that we're willing to tell God, here's what I want, but even more than that, I want what you want. That is trust, isn't it? Isn't that the heart of a Christian who believes in God? It takes a lot of faith in God to tell God, please, if it's not in my best interest, don't give me what I've asked for. Do you believe in God that much? To tell God, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's one thing when we're talking about maybe thinking of getting a new job, and we say to God, please give me this new job. I think this would be better for me. It's in a better profession or a better stage in the profession I'm in. It's more money. Yeah, it would mean I could work closer to home or such and such. I think all this would be better for me. Please give me this job. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That takes faith, doesn't it? But then there are other cases where I'm saying, Lord, please let my sick child live past his fourth birthday. People pray prayers like that. I'm desperate. I can't imagine what my life would be like if I lose this person. And nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the part of the sermon that when I have preached things like this at various times has gotten me into trouble. Not because anybody's opposed to me personally, but because it's hard to take. And sometimes after a lesson like this, someone will say, I can't believe that it would be the will of God to kill my loved one. And really what we need to say is that it might be God's will not to intervene. We have no reason biblically to think that God wanted a loved one to die or something of that nature. But it's tough to swallow. To say, I wanted God's will to be done, and it turns out His will was not to intervene in this case. And that's where, friends, I don't read the mind of God, and you can't either. So what we have to do is say, God is our loving Father. And He may produce a good from this that we simply cannot predict. I'm thinking of a sweet Christian lady in another place who prayed and prayed that her cancer would go into remission. And eventually it did, but for a long time it did not. And yet she has written about the lessons that she's learned from her cancer. And this has blessed so many lives. In fact, I've used it. One time I was assigned to write an article on how God can use bad circumstances to produce good outcomes. And since I haven't had a lot of bad circumstances in my life, I thought, who do I know who has had a lot of bad circumstances in their lives? And how has God used that for good? And so I talked to this sweet lady, and she had already written up a document. She had already prepared this. She said, here you go. This is what happens. And so she learned to use the cancer to produce untold benefits in the lives of other people. And we just don't know what God can do with the bad things that happen. It's easy for me to say, because like I said, not many bad things have ever happened to me. But that's just the Bible fact of the matter. We can have a whole lesson on the benefits of suffering and learning about the providence of God from the life of Joseph or from the life of Esther or from the lives of other Bible characters. But of course, the boldest example of how God takes a tragedy and turns it into a beautiful result is the cross, isn't it? And we've already mentioned that Jesus says, I don't want this terrible thing to happen. I'd rather not be tortured and stabbed with spikes in my wrists and my ankles. I'd rather not have a crown of thorns pressed into my cranium and to have all of my blood spilled out practically. And I don't want to go through that suffering. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So remember those two levels. God says, I want your preferences. I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to give you your preferences, but I want you to let those be known to me, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But then beyond that, I want you to pray, I trust you, and your will, not mine, be done, and believe it. Now that's how God can say yes. Let me ask you about Jesus' prayer then. When Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, did God say yes? He did, didn't he? He said yes. His will was done, and His will was perfect. Did God say no? He said no, didn't He? On the sense of that lower level. And so that's what we must always keep in mind. There's no contradiction between any two passages in the Bible. And there's no contradiction about the doctrine of prayer either. Number 8, is that we must pray persistently, persistently. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 11 for that explicit purpose. Remember, Luke 11 says Jesus told his disciples a parable that they should always pray and not lose heart. And what parable was that? It was the parable of the persistent widow. And she was dealing with a judge who was unjust, who was unscrupulous. And so when she had a just cause and she came before that judge, he was not going to give her what she wanted, but she kept coming. And finally he said, okay, I'll give you justice. But it wasn't because he wanted to do what was right. It was because he was tired of her coming and asking. And so Jesus made the point from that, that if an unjust judge will give somebody what they deserve, even though he's unjust, but just because of their persistence, then don't you suppose that God, who is just and who is loving and merciful, will give you what you need and what you ask for when you persistently pray to him? And we must persistently pray, because there are many cases where God simply cannot give us what we want immediately because of the nature of the case. Have you ever prayed that your children would grow up and be faithful Christians, or your grandchildren, or that they would grow up and marry faithful Christians? Can God give you the yes answer to the prayer right now? Well, that would be impossible. They've got to grow up first. That's the whole point of it. Or have you ever looked into the future and prayed that God would give the West Huntsville congregation faithful leadership in the coming decades and maybe even in the coming centuries, help the congregation at West Huntsville, Lord, to always be faithful and strong and to have qualified, dedicated elders and sound preachers and good works to come all through the years? Well, you pray for that, but the very nature of the prayer is God can't give that right now. You're praying about something that's in the future. And don't you suppose there are many times when we ask God for something that really we can't handle right now, but we should keep praying for it because it will be good for us to have that later on. There have been times when I had an opportunity and I was very excited to have it, but then I thought, you know, I wouldn't have been ready for this however many years ago when I first started maybe wanting to try something like this. But I'm ready now. And God didn't give it to me then because I wouldn't have been able to handle it. It would have been a disaster in my life. That's just the wisdom of the Father. So here are the 8 qualifications. If we can remember these, and we don't even have to remember the whole list, but we can bear these principles in mind as we pray, I think we will have far less trouble wondering why Jesus would promise a yes answer in prayer, and the accusations of people like Richard Dawkins just won't bother us very much because, again, they fail to take into account the fully orbed, total biblical doctrine of prayer. Now, the first point is the longest point, so don't panic. We're almost through. But we want to talk just a little bit more by way of 2 other points. The second point has to do with the goodness of the Father to whom we pray. Let's read Matthew chapter 7 now, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God's basis for answering our prayers in the affirmative is his goodness, that he is a good father. And compared to God, every father in here is evil. That's not to say you're an evil person. It's just to say, compared to God, you're evil. Because God is so good that anybody who is sinful, and that would be every single one of us, forgiven but sinful, anybody in here is, by comparison, evil. And we know how to give good gifts to our children. I'm learning how to do that. I have small children. I can't speak with any qualification about parenting. I feel extremely sheepish whenever I preach on marriage and the family because most of the people I'm preaching to have been married and have been parenting a lot longer than I have. I can still preach on it because I can tell people the biblical doctrine of marriage and family, and I can try to read good books on it and get good illustrations, and I can talk about Bible examples of good fathers and good mothers and bad fathers and bad mothers. So I try to do it that way, even though I feel very sheepish and tentative whenever I preach on that subject. I just try to tell what the Bible says. But there's one thing I can tell you by way of experience. I can affirm this, and I have, I think, as much experience in this as probably many people, is that I have a desire to give good gifts to my children. Maybe that's just something natural. Even if you're a first-time father, and even if you've only been a father for a few days or a few weeks, and so much about parenting you don't know, maybe you're like me and you've been a father for just a few years and you recognize how ill-equipped you are by way of experience to handle many of the things that come up in parenting. But nonetheless, you know this. This is just a basic thing that's sort of inborn when you have kids, is that you want to give to them. You want to help them however you can, and you want to sacrifice for them. What if I were to ask you this question? Would you give anything to your children? The answer, I suppose, for all of us would be, yes, I would, up to my Christianity. I wouldn't sacrifice that. I wouldn't give up on God if my children wanted me to, or if there was some pressure to compromise my faith. I wouldn't do that. But up to that, I would give anything my children ask for. Sure. But you wouldn't give your children just anything, just any time. Suppose, for example, your 13-year-old daughter said that what she really wanted, after she's just heard your confession that you would give her pretty much anything she asked for, up to half your kingdom, if she came and said, I really would like to go to the mall unaccompanied on Saturday night. Or actually, the mall's been torn down here. That's not a good illustration, is it? No, there's the other mall. The other mall over on Memorial Parkway. That's still there. Okay. But we just had a conversation at dinner where Maggie was saying, I said, has the mall, Madison Square Mall, that's been torn down, hasn't it? Well, that fascinated Maggie. So we talked a lot about at dinner about, you know, the mall's been torn down and, you know, what about that? So at any rate, that you lost 10 seconds of your life on that. You'll never get it back. But so you say, the daughter says, I want to go to the mall unaccompanied on Saturday night. Would you allow her to do that? You just said you'd do anything for her, but you wouldn't give her that, would you? Because that wouldn't be in her best interest. Or what if your son, who's 11, says he wants to have a motorcycle? Well, that's preposterous. You wouldn't let him have that. There are so many things that our kids may ask for that we just wouldn't give them because we're good. You see, there are other things that our kids do not ask for. In fact, they would probably prefer not to have, that we do give them because we love them. And just go on down the line of things that you say, this is good for you. You need to eat your vegetables. You know, life is not all just cotton candy and cake. You can't just have dessert. You got to have these things you may not like. And we discipline our children. That's what Ephesians 6 verse 1 through 4 tells us we must do. Bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord so we correct their bad behavior. They wouldn't prefer that. They wouldn't ask to get a spanking when they need it. And the Proverbs writer is formally and fully on the side of corporal punishment given by Christian loving parents. Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 29:15. We'll talk about that spanking issue another time, I guess. But our kids don't want that, do they? We give it to them even though they don't want it. And sometimes we give them things and they have no idea what is involved in making it happen for us. For example, have you ever been up in the middle of the night and you're trying to arrange feeding for your baby, however you fed your baby? You're up in the middle of the night, you're trying to figure that out. Or you're up in the middle of the night and the sheets need changing. Or you're up in the middle of the night and there's throwing up everywhere. Or you're all of these things that are going on. And you're doing all sorts of things to facilitate your child's comfort. And the children don't really understand much of all that's going into that. They may be half asleep, or they may be in the other room crying, or whatever the case may be. You're trying to work it all out so that your kids are comfortable and that they have their needs met, and they don't really understand what's going on. Do you think that God looks at His children, adult children even, like us, and thinks similarly, we don't understand what His plans are? We don't understand all that He's orchestrating in the course of our lives, as Romans 8 and verse 28 plays out. Sometimes we ask for things that we really don't need that would be bad for us. And sometimes we fail to ask for the things that would really be good for us. So what do we pray? We say, here's my preference, but I'm an ignorant child. I really do not know what would be in my best interest. There's a story from Greek mythology about the Greek goddess of the dawn, Aurora, and she fell in love with a human named Tithonus. And of course, gods and goddesses in mythology are immortal. But Tithonus was immortal, and so she prayed that Tithonus could live forever. She prayed to Zeus, father of the gods, and she said, make it so that Tithonus can live forever, and that way they could be together forever. Sounds like a pretty good idea, doesn't it, if you're in that context? But she forgot to ask Zeus to make him stay young. And so while Tithonus could never die, he also continually got more and more aged and decrepit and incapable of caring for himself. And in some versions of the legend, he even got to where he turned into a bug because he got so decrepit. We're not going to go into all the details of that. But notice that she did not know what to ask for. She asked for one thing, but there was a whole spectrum of causation and effects that she wasn't even taking into account. And in our lives have so many causal chains going on in different connections with different people and circumstances, we could not possibly understand how to weave those things all together for our ultimate good. It's too complicated. And when God does work out His providence as He's promised to and produces some fabulous result that we never even thought to ask for, remember Ephesians 3:20 says, beyond what we could ask or think. When something comes around and it's so good, we just think, how did God know? How did He work all that out? Then we see how incapable we really are of asking God for what we really need, what's really in our best interest. Sometimes we do. I mean, it's always in our best interest that we be more faithful. I trust that you're praying for that, that you'll be a stronger Christian. We know that that's God's will. There are sometimes we pray for things and we don't know if it's God's will or not. That's why we say, this is my preference. I don't know if it's your will, but here's what I would like. Sometimes we know. For example, in James 1:5, it says, if somebody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. That's His will. So if we pray for that, we know He wants it. There are sometimes we don't know. We don't know if He would prefer it or not. So we ask according to His will. And there are sometimes people ask us to pray things that we know are not in God's will. For example, some Mormons came over to my house one time, and I was asking them for evidence for the inspiration of the Book of Mormon. And they didn't have any, as you know. But what they wanted me to do was to ask God to show me that the Book of Mormon was inspired of God. If God could just lay some evidence on my heart, they wanted me to ask God for this. What do you think my response was? I can't ask God for that because I would be asking for something that I already know is not according to His will. The fundamental reason I wouldn't ask God for that is not because I disbelieve the Book of Mormon. The fundamental reason I would not ask for that is because God already told me it wasn't His will. And if He's told me in the Bible it's not His will, that the New Testament is the completed revelation, that it's sufficient for Christian life and godliness, that it is profitable that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work, I'm not going to ask God to show me that something written 2,000 years later is an additional revelation that's beyond what's in the New Testament. That would be to mock God. So I couldn't ask Him for that. Similarly, we can't ask God for anything that He has already told us is not within His will. He's a good and gracious God, and we trust Him to do what is in our best interest, even when. And this is the remarkable thing about God, that He's so all-knowing that He can do what's best for us when we have no idea what it is ourselves. And then, in the last place, we've talked about the guarantee for answered prayer. We've talked about the goodness of the God to whom we pray. Let's finish up by talking about the golden rule. And as you know, that's in Matthew 7 and verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, or the way you want to be treated, for this is the law and the prophets. That is, this is a summary statement of the ethical law in the law and the prophets. If you want one sentence that distills everything God said about how to treat people, it's summarized in this. Treat them the way you want to be treated. And that is the best ethical norm about how to interact with other people that has been given in the history of moral philosophy. In one statement, Jesus gave this remarkable paradigm for how we treat one another. But did you see that first word? This is the word in the Golden Rule verse that we probably overlook. At least I've overlooked it. Maybe that's not true for you, but I've tended to overlook the word therefore. Therefore, the basis of how we treat other people is our recognition of how God treats us. When we see that God is a benevolent Father who does things that are better for us than we could even ask, then we look so benevolently on those people around us, and we think, How would I want to be treated? That goes beyond, notice, that goes beyond just what did they ask me to do for them. If I waited for people to ask me for something benevolent before I ever did anything benevolent for them, I may do very little benevolence because a lot of people don't want to ask. Maybe they don't feel like they know us well enough, or maybe they think they would be embarrassed to ask. But if I look at people and I say, if I were in his shoes or her shoes, how would I want to be treated? Well, that puts the burden on me, not the burden upon them to ask, although maybe they should, but the burden is not upon them to ask. The burden is upon me to look and think and use my imagination and say, if I were in that person's shoes, how would I want to be treated? And my motivation to do it that right way is how well God has treated me. Has God been good to you? James 1 and verse 17 says, he's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. He's the one that gives us every good and perfect gift. God's given me and you, I trust, a lot of good and perfect gifts. And then God says, with the light that I've given you, let that light shine among men, that they may see your good works, see your benevolence. I've done good works for you. Show other people that good in your marriage, in your family, in how you interact with people in the community. Show them the goodness that I have shown you, and that will lead them to give glory to your Father, which is in heaven. And last I checked, in Isaiah 43:7 and 1 Corinthians 10:31, our purpose in life is to give glory to God. So really what Matthew 5:16 is saying when Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, is the way you can best help people to fulfill their function as human beings is to let them see the goodness of God lived out in your life, letting that light shine among men. That doesn't mean just live a good example and never have a Bible study with anybody. It includes having Bible studies with people. It includes evangelism. It's not just living, just helping people through influence. It's teaching them too. But all of that is reflecting to the world what God has shown to us in such mercy and grace. And much of that is the result of prayer. Ask and you will receive. Do you believe that? In James 4, James says you can have. Some people weren't receiving because they hadn't asked. And then he says, some people are not receiving because they ask amiss. But of course, the implication is, if you're asking, and you're asking the right way, you're getting it. And I know that this church is getting so many blessings from God because of the righteous way in which you're praying. Remember, one of those qualifications for answered prayer is that you must be a Christian in order to ask. Are you a Christian? Have you done what the New Testament says you need to do to have your sins washed away? And are you living in keeping with the profession that you have made when you obeyed the gospel? Maybe somebody needs to be restored. Maybe you want the prayers of the church. You see, having looked at what the Bible says tonight, how powerful prayer is. And you say, I've got a problem. I want the church to pray for me. I want righteous people to be expressing to God their desire that this will work out in a way that will be for my best interest and ultimately for His glory. And the church would be glad to do that. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as we stand and as we sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.